Most of you probably know that whenever I do these kind of teaching series, I steal all my best ideas from other places, and I sometimes forget to confess where I've stolen them from. And it's just because I forget. It's not because I want to be dishonest. So I wanted to mention a couple of books that I've been meaning to mention through the series. I guess the basic idea for this guy's series, I plundered wholesale from this book called Loving God's Way, by a guy called Gary DeLashmut, who's from Zenos Christian Fellowship. I know some of you have been to Zenos in the past and so on. And so the idea of a series on the One Another Commands, the basic titles or the basic topics for each week are all plundered from that book. It's not entirely my cup of tea or my, in terms of the style of the book, but it's full of really good practical stuff that kind of gets you thinking about lots of really good things. So it's kind of a really good book as a discussion starter. If you want to read it with other people and talk about those things. So that's where the basic idea was stolen from. The title of our series, you can go ahead and put it up, Campbell, or thank you, is stolen from a very different book called Life Together, by a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor in Germany who was martyred, was killed by the Nazis just before the Second World War for resisting and protesting against what was going on in Germany. A brave man, very small, deceptively sort of simple but very deep and profound book. One you have to kind of sit on a mountain and read and reread and meditate on and think about. I don't understand all of it and I don't agree with all of it, but it still does me more good than nearly the most other things that I've read. So that's one to really take and reflect on, Life Together by Bonhoeffer. And then the other one I was going to just mention this morning, because in thinking about forgiveness for this week, I was taking the chance to reread some bits of Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And I know I've recommended it before, but I'll just keep doing it until everybody's read it. But I was just reminded of just how good this book is. I still remember reading it for the first time as an undergrad at Dunham Beans, and a friend and I used to meet up once a week for coffee and dessert. And that's what we were reading, and it had a huge impact on me back then. And when I reread it now, it's still just as powerful. So if you haven't read that book, I'm not going to speak to you until you've got around to it. So let's pray as we come. We're going to be thinking about forgiving one another, which is kind of a big topic. And let's pray as we come to it this morning. Father, we're grateful for the adventure that you've called all of us into of a life following you and seeing where you lead us. And we're grateful for your patience with us as we stumble and make mistakes and are slow to learn sometimes. And we're thankful that you keep inviting us on deeper into a life lived with you and for you. And Father, we thank you for this morning and a chance for us to come together and sit at your feet and learn. And we pray that you would be our teacher this morning, your Spirit would come and speak to our hearts and convict us and inspire us and stir us out of complacency and make us alive. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Again, for those of you who don't know, this is kind of the verse that stands over the series that we're doing at the minute. This new command that Jesus gave us to love one another, really an old command made fresh, made new. Within the community of disciples, as people who are following Jesus in the power of the Spirit, what does it actually mean for us to love one another? And this is quite a practical series where we're trying to think in very down-to-earth terms. What does it look like for us to learn to live in this command of Jesus? And to make it very practical, we've been breaking it down into six of these one another commands that pop up through the New Testament. And this week, we come to this one, which is forgive one another. And I'm going to be exploring some aspects of this for a while. And then, as usual, we're going to have someone going to share a story. So Debbie's very bravely offered to come and share a story this morning. So you can look forward to that if you're bored with me. Here's where we're going to begin this week. I just want to read these words from Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive and the Lord forgive you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's always been my favourite passages, this picture of the clothing that we're to put on as people who are loved by God, as people who are set apart by God to be holy. What does that look like? What does it look like to be set apart people? We're to be distinctive, we're to be different, but how? And these verses tell us that we're to be distinctive, we're to be different, we're to be set apart for a life of love. And at the centre of it, this, you feel like Paul is really underlining this element of forgiveness. He pauses on that one. He lists the others, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and then he pauses on forgiveness. It needs a pause. It needs a sort of extra weight. What have we been set apart for? To love, and especially to forgive. I guess when you start to dig around for a distinctively Christian definition of what it means to love, you can come up against this, that a Christian is someone who forgives because they've been forgiven. And it's immediately maybe our provocative question at the beginning. Is this what we are known for in our town, in our land, in our world? Are we famous for our forgiveness of each other and of others? Is it what Christians are known for in our community? I'll let you answer that one in your own mind. There's something about forgiveness that is uniquely, I think, beautiful and breathtaking, that catches your attention, that catches your breath, that makes you make sure to pay attention. And I want to tell a story which for me is just one of the most powerful stories of forgiveness that I've come across in kind of recent history. And it's a story you may know or remember. It's a story of an Amish community in Pennsylvania. On October the 2nd, 2006, a man whose name was Charles Carl Roberts IV entered a one-room schoolhouse in the heart of Amish country in Pennsylvania. Most of you know a little bit about the Amish, maybe, that they're an unusual bunch of people. They wear unusual clothes. They ride around usually on horse-drawn carts. They shun a lot of the sort of contraptions and technology of modern life. They live a very simple, fun life in a very close-knit community. This man, Charles Carl Roberts, who wasn't part of the community, entered this one-room schoolhouse. He took 10 little girls hostage, aged 6 to 13, and as the police closed in on him, he shot all 10 girls, killing 5 before taking his own life. I don't know if you remember the story whenever it sort of hit the media. In the aftermath of the shooting, the media from around the world descended on this little rural community, this little close-knit, sort of cut off from the world place. And the media were watching to see how these unusual people would respond to what had happened. And they found this close-knit community, maybe not surprisingly, gathering around those who had been bereaved with comfort and compassion and kindness and prayer. And it's kind of what they expected. They're close-knit, they care for each other very well. So that bit didn't surprise people. But what astonished the watching world was that they extended the same compassion to the family of the killer. And what floored people as they watched on TV was TV footage of people from the Amish community, of Amish mothers, quietly bringing casseroles and other gifts to the home of the widow of the man who had done this to their community. 30 members of the Amish community attended his funeral. They invited the widow to attend one of the funerals of one of the little girls who had died. It's astonishing, the beauty of forgiveness in the middle of a heartbreaking story. The grandfather of one of the girls who had died was heard by a member of the media warning some of the younger relatives that they must not hate this man. And he said to them, he had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God. And when the media pressed them and asked them why, as a community, did they forgive, they just said quietly and simply again and again that it was what Jesus had told them to do. After a lot of the story was over, the widow of the killer wrote an open letter to the Amenity, and she said, your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you. And all around the world, and if you go on the internet now, you'll find articles galore about that story. All around the world, articles were written in the media, and they all kept coming back to this one astonishing thing, not simply the horror of what had happened in the schoolhouse, but the blazing, bizarre, peculiar beauty of what this Amish community had done. Beyonce comments on it and says, they came to report on evil, and they instead ended up reporting on the church. It's astonishing, isn't it? To report on evil, and they ended up reporting on the church. I don't know if, like me, you're including, do you think the Amish are a bit strange, a bit peculiar, but they have an awful lot to teach us about something that's absolutely basic to our Christian walk, the practice of forgiveness towards those who hurt us most deeply. Sorry for the heavy stories. I want to refer to one other one for a second, and then we'll move on. Less than a year after that incident in Pennsylvania, on 16th of April 2007, a disturbed Korean student at Virginia Tech in America went on the rampage, killing 32 people before taking his own life. Unfortunately, it's not too uncommon, especially in the States. Philip Yancey visited the campus a couple of weeks after the shooting, and he found that on the campus memorials had sprung up to those who had died, so you could go around and remember each of the 32. And there were flowers and teddy bears and messages and poems and all the rest. And he found among them a couple of memorials for the Korean student who had committed the murder. And some of those memorials had appeared and then been removed and then been replaced and then disappeared again. And you can understand the wrestling of the community with how do we deal with the pain of what's happened and the anger, but also a desire to forgive, and you can understand the wrestling. And Yancey spent time with a Christian group on the campus which had lost 9 members in the shooting. And their pastors were given a chance to give interviews with the news channels, and again, as the media crowded around to see how people would respond. And one of their pastors said this, he said, the whole world is listening. Don't respond with hate or bitterness. Don't add more pain to a painful situation. Follow Paul's rule in Romans 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world is listening. I was kind of deeply struck by that line in the story. The world is listening to see how Christians will respond to those kind of situations. And there's something uniquely powerful and beautiful whenever Christians demonstrate the forgiveness of God in those situations. Why did I begin with kind of big, those kind of big extreme stories? I just say, even in those extreme cases, forgiveness is necessary. And even in those extreme cases, forgiveness is possible. And I guess we can say to ourselves and each other, how much more with the smaller injuries and wrongs that we suffer as we share life together in Christian community, as we share life with each other. I'm kind of convinced forgiveness will persuade the watching world, like nothing else, that the gospel is true and good. It makes visible the beauty of God and the beauty of the gospel. On the flip side of that, when we're not willing to not forgive, it damages our witness like nothing else. You can absolutely understand people saying, why should we believe what you preach about the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, if you're storing up grudges against each other for all kinds of small slights that you've had inflicted on you or imagined that you've had inflicted on you. If you're nursing wounds from wrongs that were done to you years ago, if there are people you call a brother or sister that you don't speak to anymore, why should we believe you when you talk about forgiveness, when you preach this message? And so I've been very struck by this. The world is listening to see if what we say is true, if this forgiveness sings in the middle of our community, or if it's just another word. So hopefully that kind of grabs our attention, that this is something vitally important for our witness in the world and the credibility of the gospel and demonstrating the beauty of the gospel. I want to talk, I guess, very practically about forgiveness. And maybe in doing that, we need to think for a few minutes about some forgiveness myths that are not so helpful as we come to think about forgiveness, misunderstandings of forgiveness that we can maybe clear out of the way. And I didn't mean to put them all up in one go, and I can't get rid of them, so you have to promise me you only look at one at a time, so don't look down the line. Forgiveness myth number one, that forgiveness means excusing the wrong, saying it doesn't matter, saying it was nothing. It's maybe something we're tempted to as Christians, because it looks like forgiveness to do it, to say, oh, it's fine, doesn't matter, it didn't really hurt me, didn't really mean anything. That's quite okay, I understand. To excuse, to say it doesn't matter, is a refusal to forgive just as much as declaring outright war on the person. It shortcuts the process, and it brings no healing to either party. God doesn't forgive us by simply brushing sin aside as unimportant. He confronts us with it. He enters into it. He takes it on himself at great cost. To forgive doesn't mean to excuse. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. It's one of maybe the most unhelpful cliches that's entered our culture, forgive and forget. For most people, especially if a pain or an injury has been deep, the memory is going to remain and may still be painful. That doesn't mean that we can't forgive. It doesn't mean we haven't forgiven. Forgive and forget, I think, is a very unhelpful and unrealistic cliche. I think it's probably or possibly based on a misunderstanding of a verse in Jeremiah where it says, speaking of God, I will remember their sins no more. But of course, we only have to reflect on that for a few minutes to realise clearly God still remembers what happened, but has chosen not to use that memory against us, which is a very different thing. To the idea of forgetting the injuries that have happened to us is unrealistic and probably unhealthy. So forgiveness is not forgetting. Third one. Forgiveness is a one-time event. We choose to forgive and then that's it. We move on. And of course, we may have very significant moments of breakthrough with forgiveness, of deep healing and deep freedom, where we feel like that's it dealt with, and it's really we feel the freedom of that. And we feel we've forgiven completely and finally. But maybe what we need to recognise, and many people will tell stories of this, is that years later, the old feelings can arise in us again, and we may have to choose to forgive again and again. Martin Luther King says, forgiveness is not an occasional act, it's an ongoing attitude, and it's an attitude that we may need to refresh and use and recommit ourselves to again and again. So again, another myth, I think, forgiveness is a one-time event. Fourth myth is that forgiveness, and we're talking about our forgiveness of others, that forgiveness depends on repentance, that it's only when they apologise, that it's only when they prove that they've changed, that we're to forgive. And I want to put it to you that you simply can't get away from the fact that again and again and again, the New Testament calls us to forgive, and it never makes it conditional on the other person's response towards us. I know I've said it before, but there's this deeply unfair thing in the New Testament that if we're the one in the wrong, we're to go to them and apologise. And if they're the one in the wrong, we're to go to them and forgive. And there is never a scenario in which we are given permission to sit back and say, it's their move. I'm not budging until they budge. I'm not moving until they move. The responsibility is ours to move towards the other person, to take the initiative. We're never given this kind of get-out clause that if they're not sorry or they haven't changed, we're not to forgive. We're to forgive. Full stop. Fifth myth is that forgiveness means passively accepting ongoing hurt and injury. And it's important, I guess, to say there will be times when we've forgiven someone, but it's not safe for us to be with them. Obviously, that's the case in an extreme case, like a case of abuse, where there's an unrepentant abuser. And even though there can be forgiveness in that kind of situation, it's not safe for the person who's been abused to be with that person. On a lesser level, I think there may be many times when we forgive, but it's not immediately safe for us to trust that person in that area. We've got to be open to the possibility of trust being restored. We can't just write the person off for all time and say they are untrustworthy and that's it. We've got to be open to the possibility of trust being restored, but there may need to be boundaries. And I think this is an important one, especially when the injuries are very deep. To forgive doesn't mean to passively accept ongoing hurt. There can be forgiveness, but also issues of boundaries and so on. And finally, for the myths. It's a myth that forgiveness always leads to reconciliation. That's always the goal. The goal is peace, to use the great biblical word. That is always the goal, peace between us and the other person, for there to be well-being and shalom and peace and friendship between us and them. But it's not always possible. They may refuse to acknowledge their wrong. They may remain dangerous for us. They may be dead, the person we need to forgive. And there's a brilliant principle in Romans 12 where it says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So our calling is to forgive. We hope, we pray, we always remain hopeful that it will lead to reconciliation and peace. But even if it doesn't, still we're called to forgive. I don't know what you think of some of those myths, forgiveness. Hopefully it helps us to clear some of those out of the way. These are myths. What is forgiveness? And I'm going to attempt a definition. I'm not claiming this is started from the Bible. It's plundered, hopefully, from lots of biblical wisdom and from the experience of people who have walked this path. You can tell me afterwards what you think of this as a definition. The Bible doesn't give us a succinct definition. Here we go. Forgiveness is making a choice to acknowledge the hurt. And I'm including that first because I want to say it again, that if we don't acknowledge the hurt, whatever we're doing, it's not forgiveness. It's excusing, it's minimizing, it's something else. If we haven't actually acknowledged the hurt, it's not forgiveness. So forgiveness is a choice to acknowledge the hurt, but to lay aside our right to revenge. In other words, our right to hurt the other person in return. To lay aside our bitterness, and then the hardest part maybe at the end, to bless the person who's wronged us. Not only not hurt them in return, but to be able to in some way bless them and wish them well and pray for their joy and for their good. I don't know what you think of that definition. Maybe if that's a bit wordy for you, if I can give you an image. We can say this, so when we've been wronged, it puts a weapon in our hands. We can, if we want, hold this thing against the other person and use it to hurt them in return, or store it away somewhere with the possibility that we can use it to hurt them in the future. And the best part, we get to hurt them with a delicious sense of moral rightness, which is something we all have a taste for at times. Forgiveness is an act of commissioning, to use a word that we know very well in Northern Ireland. It's a choice to put that weapon beyond use permanently. Saying, I have the right, if we're just going with fairness and rightness and justice, I have the right to use it, but I lay it aside alongside my bitterness and I choose to bless instead. I don't know how that sounds once I say it. I tend to agree with what Philip Yancey says, that forgiveness is an unnatural act, especially when you describe it in those kind of terms. Everything in us, perhaps, says that's not fair, that's not right. I need to protect myself, I need to hold on to the weapon. We have a deep sense of justice and fairness, and that sense is God-given. Wrongs must be dealt with wrongs must be punished, the books must be balanced, and yet we're called to forgive. And it's something unexpected, it's something surprising, it's something miraculous, and it's something unnatural. And I guess the two big questions I want to explore for a few minutes are, given that it's so unnatural, that it goes against our sense of balancing the books and retribution and so on, why should we forgive, and how is it possible? These are some of the two things I want to explore for a few minutes. I want to think about the why question from a practical point of view, and I want to think about the how question maybe from a more spiritual, biblical, theological kind of point of view. So we'll do them in that order. Why forgive? I want to suggest two big reasons. And in some senses, you don't have to be a Christian to recognize the wisdom of these two things. There's a common wisdom here that I think should be obvious to everyone. And one is this, that it breaks the cycle of ungrace. It's a phrase that's borrowed wholesale from Philip Yancey. It breaks the cycle of ungrace. In other words, if justice and fairness and rightness is all we have, the cycle goes on forever. And you only have to look at Northern Ireland to see that that's the case. People in Northern Ireland still treating each other with suspicion, still divided from each other, still sometimes silent against each other. And why? Because of events that have happened during the Troubles, because of events in the 1920s when Northern Ireland was created as a state, because of events in the 17th century, the plantations and Oliver Cromwell and whatever else. And the memory is stored up by people, and people hold on to the hurts. And in both communities, people hold on to the hurts, and it goes on forever, unless forgiveness breaks the chain. It's the only thing that can actually break the cycle. And you don't have to look at just Northern Ireland, but you can look at many families where you get a cycle of ungrace that's passed down the generations, where a father abandons his family, and those children are deeply hurt, and they grow up to hurt others in ways, in their parenting and in other kinds of ways. And the cycle can go on and pass down the generations unless forgiveness breaks in and breaks the cycle. And it's the hopeful thing we want to say this morning, is that forgiveness can and does break that cycle. We're not doomed to continue that cycle. I think Gandhi was right when he said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Because you hurt me, and I hurt you back, or if I can't hurt you, I hurt someone else to make myself feel better. And so the chain goes on. And forgiveness is the only thing that can break that cycle. So there's one big reason to forgive. The other one, I think, is this, is that it sets both people free. I don't know if that's obvious to you or not. It has the power to set the guilty party free, to the person who's done the hurt thing. Whenever they are forgiven, it has the power for them to realise their wrong, for them to change at a deep level, to be set free from guilt and all of those things. Probably obvious to all of us that that part is uncertain, because it depends on their response. The potential is there for forgiveness to set that person free, but it depends on how they respond whenever they're confronted with the hurt and forgiven. Forgiveness creates a moment of possibility for them. There's a really strange verse which we'll quote at the end of this morning. It's in Proverbs and in Romans, where it says, if you treat your enemy kindly, you heap burning coals on his head. Which is one of those phrases that kind of makes us go, yikes, that sounds a bit strange. I'm convinced from what I've, from wrestling with that passage, it's not talking about wanting our enemy to suffer, but it's about how whenever we show forgiveness and kindness to someone, it creates a heat, which creates the possibility for them to be awakened, for them to be broken, for them to repent, for them to be changed. It may or may not happen, depending on how they respond, but showing forgiveness to someone has the power to change them in a way that nearly nothing else does. It has the potential to set the person who's in the wrong free. But I guess the thing I want to say more strongly is it always sets the forgiver free. It frees the forgiver from the bitterness that can poison our hearts and poison our relationships and poison our lives. There's a wonderful quotation from somebody, I can't remember from who, that says, bitterness is drinking poison and hoping that someone else will die. I think that's a very profound thought. When we hold on to the hatred and the anger and the bitterness, we're drinking poison, we're poisoning ourselves, and hoping by doing that we will injure someone else. When we refuse to forgive, we think we're holding on to power over the other person, we're holding on to a weapon against them, but the sad reality is we're actually allowing them to hold on to power over us and to continue to hurt us. And one writer says this: we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free, and then discover that the prisoner set free was us. Forgiveness has the power, the potential to change the person who's forgiven, but it always sets the forgiver free from that bitterness that can leave us stuck in poison. The only alternative to forgiveness is bitterness. I was thinking about this week. I was thinking bitterness can take on aggressive forms in our world, where people speak hatefully to each other, and it can break out in violence or in kind of total breakdown of relationship, where people don't speak to each other for decades. So that's kind of open warfare bitterness, where we just refuse to forgive. I think what struck me this week was within the Christian community, because we know we've been told to forgive, we often don't know that that's not a possibility for us. So we go for a different option, which is, you forgive the psychobabble speak, a passive-aggressive response of bitterness in which we pretend to forgive. We say we've forgiven, we continue to be nice to the person, but we haven't laid down our bitterness. We haven't acknowledged the hurt. We haven't put the weapon beyond use. And so, because we know we can't refuse to forgive, we pretend to forgive, but the end result is the same thing. The bitterness is still there. Obviously, that kind of bitterness we keep very well hidden, even from ourselves. Often we say, of course I've forgiven them, and we think we have. It's worth reflecting on the question, what are the signs that we haven't truly forgiven, that we've only pretended to forgive? And I want to speak out a few things, and you can see, take them away maybe as a checklist to reflect on our own experience. If we find ourselves replaying the wrong that was done against us in our mind again and again and again, if we find ourselves reliving the feelings, and with time, we said the memory doesn't go away, and the pain may still be there, but if the pain is still as sharp today as it was when the hurt actually happened, and we're nursing the wound, and it's just as raw as it ever was, perhaps it's a sign that we can really be forgiven. If we find ourselves bringing up the hurt with other people again and again, needing to mention it again, needing to talk about it again, we find ourselves speaking negatively of the other person, and of course, again, because of we're in the Christian community, doing it subtly, just feeling the need to just mention something against their character whenever the opportunity arises. We find ourselves overreacting to very small slights and injuries from people. It's maybe one of those red flags, and some wise people have taught me this in the past. If you find yourself overreacting to something very small, it's probably a sign that that small thing is not the real issue. That I'm deeply upset with this person, because really I'm still angry with my mum for something she did to me, or I'm still angry with that person who did that to me 10 years ago. If someone humiliated you years ago, then the slightest little embarrassment by somebody today can make you flare up in a rage. Maybe we need to reflect on some of the signs that we've only pretended to forgive, but it's still there, unhealed and unacknowledged. Forgiveness is not just for the benefit of the other person. It sets us free from bitterness, from these things that can destroy our lives. Here's where I want to finish before Debbie comes. Is with this question. How is it possible? If you're anything like me, whenever we think about these things, you're thinking it sounds very impressive, sounds glorious, sounds beautiful, but it also sounds impossible. And I guess I want to suggest there are two big resources that are given to us scripturally and biblically that make the miracle of forgiveness possible. And this is them. The first one How can we forgive? By living in the good of God's forgiveness of us. We remember how much we have been forgiven, and we live in the light of that, and we live in the reality of that. The verse we read at the beginning said we're to forgive as the Lord forgave us. And Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And Jesus told a story about a man who was forgiven a debt of millions of pounds, an unpayable debt, and then went out and found someone who owed him a few hundred pounds and imprisoned him and was angry with him and refused him to forgive him. Our forgiveness of others is to flow out of our experience of forgiveness by God. And when you and I refuse to forgive, it shows that we've forgotten our own hearts. We've forgotten our own brokenness and weakness and sin. And again, maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, do you really want to live in a world of pure fairness and justice? You really want to live in that kind of world? Because we can if we want. When we live in the shadow of the cross, in the good of God's ongoing mercy to us, we're set free to forgive. We're to forgive as the Lord forgave us, which means completely, with no residue of guilt or shame, which means gladly and not reluctantly, which means at great cost and not cheaply, which means unconditionally, that we're to make the first move, that we're to run down the road to embrace the person. How is it possible to forgive? We live in the good of God's forgiveness. But there's also this, by trusting God to bring justice. And this one's important as well. The desire we have for justice is God-given. But the important thing is we are not the ones to bring about justice for ourselves, for lots of good reasons. We are not the ones to do that. And so in Romans, Paul says, don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to have revenge. I will repay. And Peter, in one of his letters, says Jesus was able to turn the other cheek, even as he was taken to the cross. As an absolutely innocent man, he was able to turn the other cheek because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's why the Amish grandfather was right in what he said. We forgive this man, we will not think evil against him, because right now he's standing before a just judge. It's not our job. We don't have to judge this man or punish him. God is the one who judges justly. And so whenever you and I are hurt, we have to remember God cares deeply about the ways we've been hurt. But we can trust him to look after it, to look after us. He's got our back, if I can put it in those kind of terms. We don't have to fight and grab after justice for ourselves. I do need to warn you, he may not bring the justice we want. He cares deeply about the other person too, and he knows how they've been hurt, although he does excuse their wrong. But he'll do what's right, he'll do what's just for us and for the other person. We can trust him, and it's in trusting him to do justice that we can lay down our weapons and maybe instead pick up a casserole and go and give grace to our enemies. That's what makes the miracle possible. We trust God to do justice, we live in the good of our forgiveness, and then we're able to go and forgive. I'm going to read some verses from Romans 12, and then Debbie's going to come and share her story. Just to sum up some of what we've been talking about. Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And I think of those Amish ladies. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, the strange phrase, you'll heap burning coals on his head, which I think means you create the possibility of him being broken and repenting and changing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Debbie's going to come share a story.
Good morning. So I want to tell you a story this morning. A story that has woven its way through my life like a multicoloured thread. It's a story about friendship and forgiveness. And it begins when I was about 8 years old. In the church that I was in at that time, there were a couple of other girls the same age as me, and our parents were all friends, and so we became friends. Partly because it was a small church, and so there weren't too many other options. And I think we would all agree that friendship is a gift from God. It can be a real blessing, a place of safety and joy and encouragement. But being as we are in a fallen world, the flip side is that friendship can also be very painful and difficult, and it can really wound our spirits. And unfortunately, that was the place that I found myself for all those years growing up, in a friendship that was very destructive and painful, and would find me week after week crying my eyes out at Sunday lunch. Little girls can be very mean, and I was a sensitive soul. I'm still a sensitive soul. And as the years went on, I tried to talk to this girl about her behaviour towards me. I think my mum even talked to her mum at one point, but nothing ever really changed. So I was very glad when the time came for me to go to university in Dublin and to make a fresh start. And in those years, I'm very, very thankful that God gave me some really great friends who were loving and who are loving, caring, kind, and a real blessing to me. But I knew that something was not right, because when I bumped into this old friend or her name came up in conversation, I became aware of a bitterness, a real hardness in my heart towards her. I was angry, and I was right to be angry about how I'd been treated for all those years. I was deeply sad that so many years had been blighted by this. And I was very aware that the wounds that had been inflicted were still open, gaping sores. And all of it lay like a hard stone in my heart. I would pray about it from time to time and ask God to help me forgive her, but I really wasn't willing to deal with that big, hard rock of bitterness and anger in my heart. And so the Lord brought things to a head about 5 years ago. This girl was getting married, and I was invited to the hen do, a small hen do in the wedding, and I did not want to go. But I went to both, and they were both very painful, partly because old habits die hard, and her treatment of me was much the same. But mostly because, as I watched her on her wedding day, happy and relaxed with her lovely new husband, I realised that I did not wish her well. I did not want her to have those good things in her life. She did not deserve it. I wanted justice. I wanted her to pay for what she had done to me. So soon after the wedding, I went around to see an older, wiser friend who I meet up with. And we talked about what was going on in her heart, and we prayed. But man, was I finding it hard to let go of and really get off. So we sat and we prayed some more. And as my friend was praying, I got a picture in my mind. And it was of Jesus standing beside a huge pile of papers. And on each page, he had tearfully written every hurtful thing that girl had ever done or said over the years. And then on the other side of the papers, there was this big burning furnace. And Jesus was asking me, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with these papers? Are we going to get rid of them and set her free from her debt to you? Or are you going to keep them? And I knew I had to do, but I didn't want to. I just didn't want to. So my older, wiser friend said that she could see that in burning those pages, a healing balm would run off them, a remnant, and Jesus would apply this to the wounds in my heart. So I chucked those pages in the fire, and she is no longer accountable to me for what she has done. This has been a long journey for me, and there are still times that I have to guard my heart and remember the work God has done and that have set her free. But that hard stone has gone, and remembering those years of pain is still very sad, but it doesn't have that heart-scalding sting any longer, or a power over my emotion, my mind. Now, that is not the end of my story of friendship and forgiveness, because there is another thread to this journey that I became aware of about the same time I was wrestling with forgiving this friend. And what happened was that God very gently and very quietly dropped a bomb into my understanding and experience of forgiveness, because he reminded me of a story in my life that I had totally forgotten about. He reminded me that when I was 12 or 13, me and another girl in school had really hurt another friend by deliberately excluding her, which is, by the way, what often happens. We wound out of our own wounding. So when I realised, when I remembered this story, I was like, gosh, God, that's awful. I feel awful. I'm so ashamed. Forgive me for what I have done to her. And Lord, wherever that girl is, would you heal the pain that I have inflicted on her? And that, I thought, was the end of that. But something kept nagging at me like a stone in my shoe. And when I finally stopped to work out what it was, I heard this little voice gently suggest that maybe I could go find this girl. Maybe I could talk to her, and maybe I could ask her for forgiveness. Well, after breaking out into a cold sweat at the very thought of that, I threw that stone and that shoe as far away as I could to get that idea right of my mind, because God couldn't possibly want me to do that. It was years ago. We were children. She probably didn't remember. But I knew that none of that's true. None. Because I knew what it was like to be wounded in that way. And I knew that she knew that I'd forgotten. But I had lost touch with this girl, and this was, if you can believe it, in the days before the Facebook. And so I had no way of finding her, and I kind of shrugged my shoulders and said, well, God, you know, I would if I could. And then about a year later, I randomly bumped into her in a coffee shop in Belfast. And I said hello, and I chatted briefly to her. And then I spent the rest of the time in the coffee shop not paying a bit of attention to the person I was with, because I was sitting there going, I have to go and ask her if she wants to meet for coffee. I couldn't do it, I just chickened out. But God is very merciful and patient, and 6 months later I met another mutual friend of ours, and I got this girl's number, and with shaking on my hands, dialed the number and asked her if we could meet up. And I didn't know what it was all about. And I could tell she thought it was a bit weird that I wanted to see her after all this time. So she said that we could meet in Belfast. That's where she was working. So I went down to Belfast and I met her at her lunch break. We did a quick kind of chit-chat. Hey, how are you? And then I took a deep breath. And I told her why I wanted to see her. And I talked about what I had done all those years ago. And I asked her if she would forgive me. And when I looked up, there was this successful businesswoman in her posh suit, in the middle of Belfast in a posh bar, with tears rolling down her cheeks. She had not forgotten. It was not nothing her. Nothing. And she had wounds that I had inflicted that the Lord wanted to heal. And I am so grateful for God for putting that stone in my shoe and nagging me to keep pursuing this girl and to find her. Because it was for her good and the Lord's willing to work in her heart. But it was also for my good, because he didn't want me to go through life carrying the guilt and the condemnation of that anymore. And I'm very thankful to say that I don't. So, I hope those two stories have been helpful. Forgiveness is a journey. It doesn't often happen quickly, certainly not in my experience, or easily. But I really believe that it is God's gift to us, a means of grace and a pathway to joy, to freedom.
Thank Debbie on all of our behalf for just having the courage to share that story. I guess I do want to encourage you, if, as we've been thinking about these things this morning, if you've kind of been aware of a forgiveness issue in your life of someone you need to forgive or someone you need to ask forgiveness from, these can be weighty things in our hearts. And I do want to encourage you maybe just take the chance after we finish this morning to pray with somebody, to talk to somebody, just there's someone in the room that you feel safe with or trust, just tap them on the shoulder and ask them to pray with you. I know there's plenty of people here who'd be delighted to do that. I know Debbie's very happy to pray with anybody who'd like to afterwards. Let's pray together as we finish, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray. Father, we want to come together and thank you for the miracle of your forgiveness in our lives, that in spite of all the ways that we have hurt ourselves and hurt each other and hurt you, that because of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection, you forgive us completely and deeply and set us free. And we stand before you and we're not condemned, and we're welcomed as your friends. And you pour out blessing and good things on us. And we live just amazed by that mercy in our lives. And Father, our deep prayer is that that same forgiveness would flow from us into the lives of others into the lives of others around us. Father, make us people who forgive gladly and deeply and freely and at great cost, just as you do. And Father, we pray that we as a church, as a community here in Mount Sandal, we'd be famous for forgiveness, as people who don't return evil for evil, whether it's with big things or with small things, but who overcome evil with good and bless even those who wrong us. Father, we pray you would work this miracle in our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to encourage you as we sing the final song. We're going to sing again, "Everyone Needs Compassion."